open in prayer, but I don't think I was going to talk about it, so. Now, given the events over the globe over the last couple of years, one thought that's been running through my head recently is, what if God were to write to our nation? What would he say to us? Now, my first thought to that question is that God has already written to our nation through his word, the Bible. But would he be happy with where we are now as a nation? The more I thought about this question, the more I began to see that we as a nation are moving further away from faith in God. Census statistics prove that. An alarming, undeniable trend has formed in Australia in recent times, and it's no longer a slow slide away, but rather a rapid decline in faith. Now, I have a graph up here from the Australian Bureau of Statistics. It's a bit hard to see, but the blue line at the top there is the percentage of the population in Christian faith, and it's over a 50-year period. The orange line is the percentage of the population who professed no religion, and the bottom line is the percentage of the population who profess another religion other than Christianity. Now, in 1971, around 87% of Australians declared faith in Christianity. 40 years later, in 2011, census revealed that 56% of Australian citizens aligned themselves with the Christian faith, and 22.3% declared they were non-religious. Within 5 years, those numbers changed dramatically. The 2016 census recorded 48.9% professed Christian faith and 30.1% professed no religion. Again, in 2021, the numbers were alarming, with Christian faith falling to 43.9%. That is half of the population over a 50-year period, and non-religion rising to 38.9%. The message of the cross is being tolerated less and less among the nation. But what is being tolerated even less is the thought that without Christ, we are all heading into a lost eternity, separated from God. Yet, as distasteful as that message may seem, the fact remains that right from the outset in the Garden of Eden and all the way through Scripture and history, God has presented two ways to live, either with God or without God. Even in these times, everyone has a path to choose, either by acceptance of God or by the rejection of God, we choose our path and ultimately our eternal destination. God is a judge like no other. We judge the world by so many different standards, but God judges the world on the basis of its faith in Christ and its response to his revealed will. Those who diligently obey his will are blessed. In contrast, those who fail to trust God and reject him will be like chaff that the wind blows away, according to Psalm 1. What is needed in these times is a bolder proclamation of the core message of salvation. What has God saved us from? Firstly, he saved us from the self-absorbing sin that pushes us away from God's will. But more importantly, he has saved us from eternal separation from God and brought us into an eternal relationship with our Creator, free of accusation. And these themes run all the way through the Psalms. Now, I don't know how analytical you are or whether you've ever contemplated why Psalm 1 is listed as Psalm 1 and not Psalm 101, for instance. Given the fact that the Psalms are not in the chronological order that they were written in. Now, there's a very good reason why this psalm has been placed at the beginning. Psalm 1 stands as a kind of introduction to the rest of the Psalms. Its subject matter is very general and basic, yet deep and powerful at the same time. It touches on two subjects that continually occur throughout the Psalms. It declares the blessedness of the righteous and the misery and future of the wicked. Man's spiritual life is set forth negatively and positively, inwardly and outwardly, figuratively and literally. Above all else, it summarizes all that is to follow in the rest of the Psalms, and for that matter, the rest of Scripture. It presents two ways of life, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. However, the key subject is the centrality of God's word to the life and fruitfulness of the righteous who truly love God. Two great thrusts come out of this. A, the importance and absolute necessity of Scripture, and B, the changed character, stability, and fruitfulness it promises to those who make Scripture the core of their lives. Now, before I begin to read today's text, as a way of helping us to understand the direction and meaning of Psalm 1, it's important to clarify some of the language that the psalmist uses, which, if misconstrued, may offend some people. God has two categories of people, the righteous and the wicked. Now, whatever connotations you might conjure up regarding righteous people and wicked people, quite simply, God calls the righteous those who have responded to him by faith, and the wicked are those who have not responded. The wicked here is not necessarily the outrageously sinful people. No, they are quite simply those without God. Same goes with sinners. We're all sinners at one level. But sinners here are people who have categorically rejected God. Before Christ, the righteous were those who by faith observed the law. Their hearts were towards God. Therefore, God declared them to be righteous by faith. Now in Christ, God declares all those who put their trust in Jesus by faith as righteous. Consequently, as it was God who created mankind, and it was God who revealed himself to his creation, he alone has the right to declare those who reject him as being wicked. He created mankind to be in fellowship with himself, so rejection of that is an offence to God, and it comes at a cost. Having said that, it makes it easier to differentiate the trains of thought that the psalmist is conveying by knowing that this isn't a good person versus evil person psalm. Rather, it is about those who have accepted God and those who have rejected God. So today's text is Psalm 1 from verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. The psalmist's use of contrast in Psalm 1 is so striking that it cuts out any grey area in what God is communicating to his creation. There's no wobble room. There is no provision for those that say, but I'm a good person. You are either with God or without God. There are two clear paths, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, with two distinct outcomes, blessedness, stability, and entry into the assembly of the righteous versus cursedness and eternal dismissal. Psalm 1 begins with three suggested contrasts. The first is walk in the counsel of the wicked. By contrast, the blessed person is the one who is walking in the counsel of God. Now the issue is that the believer and the non-believer have two distinct world views. A non-believer might have a great perspective according to their world view, but adding faith to that perspective, God might lead you past their perspective into another direction. If I only walk in the counsel of those who are without God, how do I determine what God's will is in those moments? But if I seek God's will through his counsel, both by reading the word of God and in prayer and meditation, speaking to God and silently waiting for a response, I am blessed by A, knowing I'm on the right path, walking with God, and B, in time, being able to see the path that God is taking me down as I reflect on my journey. Have you ever had that gut feeling where you cannot explain why it is so, but you feel that God is leading you in a certain way? Now, if you were to analyze it, you cannot really understand why, but you just sense that's where God is leading you. A person without God would never counsel you down that path because it's illogical to do something or go somewhere without knowing why you're doing it. But we walk by faith, not by sight. It is by trusting God's guidance that we are blessed. This doesn't mean to say that those who know God don't listen and take advice from those who don't know God. That's just taking things too far. God can easily use the counsel of a non-believer to shape your understanding. Countless times in my life, it has been the word of an unbeliever that has illuminated the path that has led me closer to God. It is, however, referring to where you place your trust. The blessed person, trust does not come from the value system of those outside of God. As verse 2 suggests, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. The word of God has no importance in the life of an unbeliever, so their counsel is not based on the will of God. If we base our value system on the same system of those who are without God, then little by little we will compromise our stability in God and lose direction. Now extrapolate that to the fullest, you will stop walking with God as often and begin to stand more often. So be careful in the way how you walk. That leads to the second contrast, which is standing in the way of the sinner. Now, firstly, it must be said that we are all sinners. Even now in Christ, we still fall into sin. We're not above sin, so we should never think we are. This is not what the psalmist is referring to here when he labels a person a sinner. The sinner here is the person who has rejected God completely. The psalmist portrays a shift in the posture of the sinner. They're not walking with those who are with God, but rather standing resolute in their rejection of God's way. The path of the sinner is completely different to the path of the believer. Our guide is the word of the Lord, and we follow him as we discover his will in our lives. But the sinner follows their own path as if they know a better way to happiness and fulfillment. Now this throws up a quandary for the believer. You cannot be in two camps at once. Spiritually speaking, walking with the Lord and walking in his counsel through his word leads to spiritual growth. It is in that growth and that stability that we walk away from the sinful nature, away from sin and into fruitfulness. You cannot walk and remain with somebody who is standing. There has to be some kind of separation. Our separation from the world happens as the word of life takes hold in our hearts. We literally keep walking with God. Sure, we all stand at some point in our spiritual lives. We all go through valleys that challenge us. But our lifestyle mustn't turn away from God to the point where we remain standing. The sinner in this case has not yet walked with God, so they have become comfortable in their rejection of God and in their lifestyle of standing. But there is hope, because we were all standing before we began walking with God. The third contrast is the seed of the mocker. Here, the person who mocks God is in no way walking with God. Neither are they standing in the way of the sinner, but rather their posture is sitting. It is no coincidence in the order in which this psalm was written. There is a progression away from God, from walking alongside those who know God, to standing in their own sin, to sitting as they mock God. Notice how the further away from God one becomes, the more comfortable they become in their rejection of God. A God mocker is very comfortable in their viewpoint that God is a farcical concept, and trying to reason in the scriptures is virtually impossible. It can be a futile exercise that can suck the life out of you. That's not to say that a mocker is out of reach of God's changing grace, because they're not. God can do anything he desires. However, the warning is very clear. Do not sit in the seat of a mocker. Don't accommodate their mocking of God, because they are mocking you also. Spiritually speaking, have nothing to do with them. Walk away with God, for they will attempt to pull you away from your firm foundation, which they strongly and aggressively oppose. By contrast, the person who meditates on God's word day and night, they are like a tree planted by the water. As the tree soaks up the water to produce lush fruit, we draw our nourishment from the word of God, and as a result, fruit is produced in our lives. Now, fruit is the mark of all believers. It comes only by the application of God's word that brings about change in our nature and our attitudes by the Spirit. We don't change ourselves. The Spirit at work in us changes us. The more we absorb God's word into our daily lives, the greater the Spirit's capacity to transform us. Now, what I mean by that is, Paul said to the Philippians in 3:16, great numbers those, "Only let us live up to what we have already attained." You cannot live up to something you have not received. But if you have received it, then the Spirit will work with you and in you, reminding you and empowering you to live out that word in your life. In John chapter 15 from verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." It is by the implanted word and the Spirit within you that God cuts off all the things in our lives over time that do not produce fruit. Now, since coming to Christ, many of my attitudes and character flaws have changed. Some have been obvious and some have been subtle and without even realizing at the time. This is God pruning the branches, and he will continue to prune and make them even more fruitful. Guarantee that. Inevitably, there will come a time when God is attempting to cut off a branch that's not producing fruit, And it can be hard to give up the things that weigh us down spiritually. And as a result, we can try and wrestle with God, trying to justify before God, because we're not prepared to give those things up that we've relied on for so many years. It's in these times that we need to remind ourselves of the two parts and ask ourselves the searching question, what do I need to do to continue walking with God? You will figure it out soon enough. The posture of the tree by the water is still and steadfast. It's not moving away from God, nor is it moving towards God, because it is already planted in God. That's God's desire for all of us, to remain in him. And out of his love for us, he has promised four things. You will yield fruit in season. Your leaves will not wither. Whatever you do will prosper. God will continue to watch over you. All these things are spiritual blessings and benefits that come from a life planted in God's word. Fruit is expected and a natural byproduct of a changed life. Fruit is also the distinguishing character that the world should see from and the world should see Christ in a believer. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." Now this implies an expectation of change and an expectation of displaying that change in your life. The world needs to see Christ in us. When the psalmist refers to leaves not withering, he speaks of the steadfast dedication of the Spirit in the life of the godly. The Spirit will keep us vibrant as the word is lived out. From the outside, the tree will reflect the amazing work that God has done on the inside. Jesus challenged the Pharisees and told them to first clean the inside of your cup. That only comes from being washed with water through the word. Fruitfulness comes from a healthy tree. If a tree is not healthy, it may still produce some fruit, but the yield will be low. Fruitfulness only comes out of a well-nourished plant. Whatever he does will prosper. Now, this is not an avenue for the prosperity doctrine. I used to tire from those, I don't anymore, I used to tire from those that used to push that God has promised to bless us financially, often quoting Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." The problem is that they fail to see that God has prospered us inwardly with his Spirit. He has given us a hope through Christ and he's given us a future in heaven. What more can we desire? Financial prosperity may well play out the opposite in your life, but the promise is that you will prosper spiritually and fruitfully in whatever work you do for the Lord, because you were planted by the Spirit. The apostles were an obvious example of this. In many cases, they had little to nothing materialistically, yet their work in the Lord prospered, producing fruit and great yields of fruit as they did their work. In doing so, they found that their true joy came from being partners with Christ, not being partners with the world. Now, the final promise is that God watches over the way of the righteous. Being planted, rooted, and nourished in God's way, he will keep you there, strong and on track. You'll have a clear direction, which is in complete contrast to the way of the wicked, who do not know God. Two promises await them.
They will be like chaff that the wind blows away. They will not stand in the judgment, nor will they stand in the assembly of the righteous. With verse 4, we come to a very strong contrast. The way of the righteous is contrasted with the way of the unrighteous. The two paths are emphatically separated by the words, not so. The way of the wicked is nothing like the way of the righteous. They have completely different sources for living, different purposes, different characters, and very different results, both temporarily and eternally. The psalmist uses a powerful word picture to depict the ultimate separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. For a moment, think back to the days of manual labour. Chaff is a seed covering and the debris separated from grain during the process known as threshing. Unlike the grain, it has no body or substance and is blown away by the wind, always unstable. When the grain was harvested, it was given to the thresher to be beaten. In this process, the chaff falls off the head of grain, and the thresher would then pick up the grain and the chaff from the floor and throw it in the air. The grain is heavy, thus it falls to the floor, but the chaff is blown away by the wind, leaving only the precious grain in a pile to be easily collected. Now the picture is that the righteous and the unrighteous live alongside one another. So do the chaff and the grain. But there will come a time when God will separate those who do not value him from those who do. Those who do love God are the precious grain. God's judgment is final, and he affirms that by saying that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For whatever reason, the wicked have not responded to God's call. The sinners have rejected God's call, and the mocker makes fun of God's call. In my introduction, I ask the question, what is needed is a bowl of proclamation of the core message of salvation. What has God saved us from? He has saved us from eternal separation from his presence. God created mankind. God instructed mankind in the garden by his word. Mankind rebelled against God's word. God separated mankind from his presence, a shadow of the reality to come. God again instructed mankind by his word. God declared righteous all who followed his word. God declared wicked all who rejected him. God brought forth Jesus to be the Savior to the lost. In Christ, man is a new creation. At judgment, God will permanently take all he declares righteous and permanently expel all who reject him. There are two paths. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But the small gate and the narrow road that leads to life, only a few find it. That small gate is that one man, Jesus. May you follow him today. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we commit your word to your people and to the people that don't know you. May your spirit go before us and challenge us, prompt us, speak to us. Lord, your word is holy, as are you. We leave it in your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen.